was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, engraft your word to our hearts. Open up our minds and our hearts to understand your holy scriptures. As we enter this epistle to the Romans, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit what it is, what it's the theme of this, and how it applies to us, Lord. This is a powerful letter that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and we want to understand it. Many of us have read this book, letter many, many times, Lord Jesus, and help us never to take it for granted, but we've only skimmed the surface, and we're only going to skim the surface this time around, Lord. But Lord, give us the, engraft it to us and help us to see the things that you, that each one of us individually and how, and as a corporate body, what we need to see in this letter. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And teach through me by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do we have an upstairs? Sounds like it. Maybe an upstairs I didn't know about. So Romans, as we start the book of Romans, chapter 1, the first 7 verses, I will be giving you a kind of a little bit of the background through the verses. So I'm not going to do this kind of this whole introduction of the history of the city of Rome and all that. But just understand that when Paul is not writing, wrote the letter from Romans from Rome. He wrote it from Corinth, most scholars believe. That he wrote, and I'll, as we go through it, I'll explain that. But Rome, the time that we left Acts, Paul is now in Rome in Acts, according to that historical account. And at that time, Rome is about 800 years old, the city itself, not the empire, but the city itself. And it's pre-Colosseum days. They do have the circuses, which are kind of smaller Colosseums, elongated, where many of the persecutions, early persecutions, actually took place from Nero was in the circuses, they called them. But then they had, but the big thing about Rome was, of course, the temple of Artemis and the temple of this and the temple of that, many temples to all their false gods, and, of course, the palace. But at this time, when this letter is written, he hasn't even arrived to Rome yet. He's writing to a people, to a group of believers. There is a church there. He's writing a comprehensive doctrinal teaching of what we believe, the gospel of God, it says in verse 1, and giving them a comprehensive teaching on it, and hoping that one day, as he's going to say next week, hoping one day that he's going to actually be able to visit them. And according to Acts, he did, because God promised it. Just a few, three testimonies before we jump in, and three testimonies on the book of Romans. Of course, we do know what Chuck Smith, most of us know what Chuck Smith said about Romans, that when he started to go through it, began to go through the Bible expositorily, he went through 1 John first. I'm really buzzing bad. Expositorially, and then went through that. Then he kind of read somewhere in one of his little handbooks that if you ever went through Romans, it would kind of revolutionize your faith. It would just open up your heart to the goodness of God. And so he says, well, gosh, I want that for my life, and I want that for the congregation. So he went through it, and it was a powerful letter. It is there's many testimonies out there. I've found so many testimonies and how pivotal the letter to the Romans is to our teaching. I remember one off the top of my head, Ravi Zacharias, if you know who he is.
an apologist, Christian apologist, very early on in his ministry, he went to Vietnam, and he had a buddy, and they were going during the Vietnam War, and they would go and preach the gospel from village to village, and army group to army group, and marine to marine, and later on, when he left that ministry, he lost track of his friend there in Vietnam, and he found out later that his friend found him and said, and he asked him, so what happened between, so how's your life been? How's your ministry been between our ministry in Vietnam during the war to this day? And his friend told him that he was put in prison because the communists took over, and he was put in prison for his faith. They imprisoned all the Christians. And his job was to clean the latrines and go down in these pits and clean them out. And so he had to go down in this human waste on a daily basis. And he, of course, he went into a low point in his faith and his life. Of course, you can imagine anybody that would happen to any of us. And then he just one day cried out to the Lord and says, why? You know, like any of us would have asked, why? And then one day, and where are you, God? You know, like any of us would ask at a point like that. Where are you, God? And then one day he had to it was appointed time that day. He had to go to the latrine and get down in all that waste and clean it out and shovel it out and take it out bucket by bucket and clean them all out. And he found some scraps of paper that they were using, and he kind of caught that he looked like some scripture. They were using a Bible. The communists were using a Bible as toilet paper. And he lifted it and tried to clean it off as best he can, and it was the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, God used the book of Romans to reignite him and encourage him and build him back up in a situation like that. But just a few testimonies. One is in the summer of 386, the year of 386, a young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew his life of sin and rebellion against God left him empty and feeling dead. But he just couldn't find the strength to make a final real decision for Jesus Christ. As he sat, he heard children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words, take up and read, take up and read. Thinking God had a message to him and the words of the children, he picked up a scroll laying nearby and began to read. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is what he read. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans chapter 13. He didn't read any further. He didn't have to. Through the power of God's word, Augustine again gained the faith to give his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. In August 1513, a monk lectured on the book of Psalms in a seminary to seminary students, but this inner life was nothing but turmoil, his inner life. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31:1, in thy righteousness deliver me. The passage confused Luther. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sins? Luther kept thinking about Romans 1:17, which says, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The monk went on to say, night and day I ponder until I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart. In May 1738, the last testimony I'll read to you. A failed minister and missionary reluctantly went to a small Bible study where someone read aloud for Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. As the failed missionary was said later, while he was describing the change from
with which God works in our hearts, in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And the assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine. John Wesley was saved that night in London. The power of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans that the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul. And so we're going to begin to enter this. In Romans chapter 1, though, the first seven verses, we start typically, like any letter would start, with the introductions. The introduction of the writer, the theme of the letter, and who is being written to. The reason why back in the day you can imagine scrolls being passed, not letters like we have today, but scrolls. You would have where we sign our letters and the introductions of the letter at the end of who's writing it today, but you can see it on one page or at the end, just flip to the pages of the last letter. In a scroll, you want to know who it's from at the very beginning, especially they didn't have chapters and verses in that scroll, but something that would constitute 16 chapters, you would want to know who wrote it right in the beginning of the scroll, so that's why the introductions were right at the beginning. But it begins with three, not just introductions, but I want to say identifications, three identifications that he starts with. The first identification is the writer, Paul. The second identification is what the letter is going to be about, the theme of the letter. And the third identification is going to be who to. But these identifications are extremely important. It's going to be the establishment as we go through the rest of the letter of Romans. We have to get these three identifications down because it's just absolutely key. You're probably wondering, why is this introductions, these identifications so key? It's just, it's the theme, and you, as we go through it, you will see why these introductions, these three identifications are key. The first one is obviously Paul. Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The first is the writer. The writer. Now we know that, we kind of know that he wrote this from Corinth, because in Romans chapter 16:23, he says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. So he's from where he's writing to the Romans, he's talking about his host. Well, in in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he says, I thank God, when he's writing the letter to the Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I baptize none except Crispus and Gaius, talking to the Roman, talking to the church in Corinth, who his host is when he's writing Romans. So Gaius is the key why we think that he wrote it from Corinth. Also, you can imagine when he's writing a letter, when writing the letter to the Romans, the first couple chapters is a very bleak look, proper look, of humanity and the sinful condition of man. And so you can imagine being in Corinth. Remember, as we were going through Acts, I described a little bit of the debauchery and the evil and the wickedness in Corinth. All he had to do was open his front door in his home he was staying in Corinth and write the first couple chapters of Romans by just looking out on the city streets of Corinth. So, but really, is Gaius is the key why we think. And he probably, scholars have debate from AD 53 to AD 58 when he wrote it. Most of them say land on AD 57. He wrote it. And now we have it. So let's praise God for it. But if anybody likes dates, AD 57 is probably the date, about the time he wrote this letter. Again, he did not go to Rome at this point. He's writing to believers, to a church that he did not found or establish or bring the gospel to. So, and we'll go through a little bit more of that in a little bit here. Paul has probably been about, when he's wrote this the letter to the Romans, he's probably been in ministry, a Christian preacher, for about 20 years at this point. And on his way to Jerusalem, he had 3 months in Corinth. So this was a great time to sit down and write a letter. He had an idea. He had a desire at this point, we know from Acts, to go to the Romans, to visit Rome, to go straight to the heart of the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. But he also knew from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, that what was to await him, especially in Jerusalem, is trials and tribulations. So being
anybody, like any of us, we would think, maybe I won't make it. So that's why I believe, my personal opinion, is why Romans is such a comprehensive letter. Because if you kind of thought that you wanted to go there, you had a desire to go there, but you might not make it because of the trials and tribulations. Because remember, he didn't get the promise yet in Jerusalem that you're going to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. At this point, the Holy Spirit told him, you're going to have problems in Jerusalem. You're going to have trials and tribulations and chains are awaiting you. So he didn't have the promise yet that all the way to Rome, just troubles in Jerusalem. So with that knowledge, you were thinking, okay, I might not make it, but I want to impart something to the Roman church, the church in Rome. So that's probably why the letter is so doctrinally comprehensive. But of course, we could just say also that the Holy Spirit says, just write it this way, Paul. And he wrote it. But his first identification, Paul, that's a little bit about Paul right there. He wrote this letter, and this letter is going to have one main theme, but there's one main theme, and then there is the near the end of the book, about from chapter 12 to about chapter 15, is the application for the Christian, how we now take what we just learned and now walk in it. That's about 12 to 15, and then 16 is his closing remarks and his goodbyes in the letter, and then his doxology. But the first part of the letter is the bleak condition of humanity, God's grace and goodness, what he did and all that. We're going to see big words like justification and sanctification and things like that. And we'll come across that. When we come across that, we'll teach on that. But there's one main theme of the whole letter. And then there's, how does it apply to me? How do I walk in this? But the first thing he says is in his first identification, which is, remember, now take and apply this to our lives, because he's not talking about himself only, but he's talking about all of us today. This applies to all of us. I say identifications, this first identification, and then the identification of the letter, and then the identification of who he's writing to. But this first identification and the last identification, who he's writing to, is applied to us, is applied to us. Now the second identification is too, but it's mainly, I'm going to be talking about what the theme of the letter is and whose letter this really is. But this first identification, Paul, a bondservant and an apostle. Now, a bondservant, this is an important thing for us to get down. We are all bondservants of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today and a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a bondservant. But this has to be something you choose to do. This is not something that is now bestowed upon you. It's a position you must take, a position that Paul has taken at this point. A bondservant, it goes all the way back to Exodus, where God gives instruction through Moses about if a brother, another Jew, has a debt to you and can't pay it off, he can pay it off for 6 years as a servant or a slave in your household. 6 years, no more than that. Seventh year, he's released. But 6 years, he can work it off. But at that point, during that 6 years, what could happen is he's a servant in the household. Not a bondservant yet, but a servant for 6 years to work off a debt, let's say. Now, some masters can be really cruel, some masters can be really good. But let's say this guy had a really good master, and he really loved his master. His master loved him very much for 6 years. And then the seventh year was coming up, the year of Jubilee, and he gets to be released from his servitude, debt paid. But let's say the servant who went into the household to pay off his debt really loved his master. His master really loved him, and he treated him with so much kindness and compassion that the servant didn't really want to leave. Well, he didn't have to. He could take now the position, a willful choice. That servant can now take the position of a bond slave, a bond servant, a bond slave, meaning I want to remain. Now, that's not that bond slave. Once you make that decision, that's not a six-year commitment. That is now for life. You're saying, I will be your bond slave. I will be your slave willfully for life. This is because there's a mutual love. There's a compassion here and a love. There's a loving relationship between the slave and the master. And so what happens is the master takes the person who wants to be his bond slave to the gates of the city, takes him there, takes an awl, takes a hammer and puts a hole through their ear and puts an earring in their ear. And now they're their bond slave for life. And this is because of a mutual loving relationship here. Now, this is what Paul's saying, I am. First identification, he starts with, before even the apostle part, I'm just God's bond slave. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm his slave, his willful slave. First thing that we identify ourselves as is his slave, his bond slave, a willful servant. Before any callings, before any ministries, before anything else, you must understand and you must take that position to serve, to even move into the next thing, to be in ministry of some sort that God gives you. You cannot move into that position until you take the position of a bond slave, of a bond slave. I'm yours to do what you want to do with. No questions asked, Lord. No questions asked. I will not complain. You don't have to justify whatever you call me to do. I am your property. And I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am your property to do whatever you want me to do. You must take that position because you don't know what he's wanting to ask you to do. It may be to go to Mongolia. Well, you have to take, before you can even do that, you can't get it reversed. You can't say, I want you to go to Mongolia, but you're not broken and I'm a bond slave. So the bond slave is always priority. You're going to see a lot of firsts, this before this, this before this, in Romans. You're going to see an order of things. So first, a bond slave. Paul says, I'm a bond slave. But Paul here does not say, and he does not have the attitude, is pity me because I'm a bond slave. This is not a position of pity or to require someone's pity. This is a willful choice. He wants to be. This is something he chose to be, and he's rejoicing in that. He is happy to be God's bond slave. It's one commentator once said, a servant of Jesus Christ, or he's talking about here a bond servant of Jesus Christ is a higher title than monarch of the world. Than monarch of the world. You could have all the riches in the world and all the power and stuff, but if you're not the Lord's, that's all you got. That's it. And once you're dead, that's it. That's it. Apostle. He says, I'm an apostle. This is one who is sent. This is one who is sent with authority. Now, there are the 12 apostles, the ones who are kind of establishing the church. You know, they have there is what I would like to describe as apostle with a capital A, then apostle with a little a. The 12 were the apostles with capital A's, and they had a special position in that day to get things going for the Lord, get the early church going. But that doesn't mean that there's no apostles today, but now apostle is little a. I like to put it that way to kind of clarify, as people get confused about, do we have apostles today? In the sense of the 12 establishing and writing the letters to us and getting the initial doctrine down for the church, no, the Bible's been written now. The Bible's been written. If anybody says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and starts to write another letter, they're a false apostle. But we do have a little apostles because that's the fivefold ministry. We have apostles listed in there. That is just a messenger. Now, if you're a messenger of Jesus Christ, a messenger with the message of reconciliation, ambassador, you can also say I'm an apostle as little a, not to establish some new doctrine, but to teach what's written, to take what is here and just hand it off to some, give it to somebody else. So in that way, you are sent. You are a sent messenger. And the authority comes from Jesus Christ. You do have authority. But your authority, how you use your authority, is not to establish some new doctrine and say, this is the way it's going to be, and you do as I say. That's not how it is. Your authority now is when you come against the enemy through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where your authority lies now, is in Jesus Christ. And so, as somebody who comes with this, the message of the good word, and goes to somebody else, goes to, let's say, downtown in Tulsa with the streets, and says, I want to deliver to you a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you are one who was sent. You don't have to use that word, but that's all he's basically saying here is, hey, you're one that's sent. Now he has authority to start doing all this and teach with the capital A authority, but he's just, you're just somebody sent. And now you're going to pray over that person in the name of Jesus with authority. So People say, do we have apostles today? No and yes. No in the sense of what Paul was, but yes in the sense that if you're a messenger, if you just want to use the Greek word, use the Greek word. If you don't want to use a Greek word, don't use Greek. I prefer not to use it because it confuses people. I like the word ambassador. Ambassador. That's what Paul uses later on, ambassador. So he says, I'm a bondservant and an apostle. An apostle. All I'm trying to say about that apostle word is don't get hung up on it. Don't get hung up on it. It's messenger. Okay. It's just another Greek word, just like any other translated word. Don't get hung up on the translated word. It's just a word. Use the word messenger, ambassador. I like that one. The idea of being an apostle is that of a special ambassador or messenger. And you are a special ambassador. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're not an ambassador for the United Nations. You're not an ambassador for China. You're not an ambassador for wherever. You're an ambassador for the kingdom of God. So you are a special ambassador. Paul recognized the calling. But what's important here is Paul recognizes the calling on his life. And then he doesn't make any apologies for it. He doesn't make any excuses for it. He just walks in it. But the first position he takes, which is so important to identify with Paul, is I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Before anything else. That is the best position to take. And that's all of us. But it's a willful choice. It's something we have to choose. Now, the second identification starts in verse 1. From the end of verse 1 to about verse 4 is the second identification. This is the identification of the theme of the letter and who this letter is really from. And that is, right there at the end of verse 1, he says, I have been separated, set apart for a purpose. Paul's saying, I have been separated, sanctified, set apart for a purpose. The second identification here is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. He's set apart to the gospel of God. Paul's message is the gospel, which is good news. I would say even great news of God, of God. And God is the actual author of this. This is the gospel of God. He has provided a way of salvation for a light in light of our sinful condition. That is great news. It is the gospel of God in the sense that it belongs to God in heaven. It has its origin in God. This isn't the gospel of Paul. This isn't the gospel. It's not something he just cooked up or made up. He is a messenger of the gospel of God. If that, you know, and thinking about it, if that was the only thing we knew and we didn't know anything else, that would be enough. That would be enough. Great news of God that he's made a way for salvation. Even if you didn't know anything other doctrinal, no doctrinal messages or lessons, justification, sanctification, and all the other cations. If you didn't know anything else, just knowing that God has made a way for you to be saved and redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb, by his Son, only begotten Son, that was enough. That would be enough. The other New Testament letters focus on the church and its challenges and problems. Romans is different. It doesn't really address like Colossians and Philippians and Galatians, and some of them addressing some of the issues the churches are having in division or false doctrine or false teaching. And so Romans focuses more on God, believe it or not. It focuses on God. You would say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. The whole Bible does. But out of the letters, the focus, what he's constantly pointing to, even in justification, even in the sanctification, even in all those big words where we like to say, look at me. He's always actually pointing to God and the whole thing. He's pointing to God. This is what God did. This is God's message. This is God's good news. This is what God's done. This is what God's done. He's always pointing to God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought to not overlook the tremendous concentration They have tremendous concentration on God. The word God occurs 153 times in Romans, an average of once every 46 words. This is more frequently than any other New Testament book. In comparison, note the frequency of other words used in Romans. Law, 72 times. Christ, 65 times. Sin, 48 times. Lord, 43 times. Faith, only 40 times. People really take Romans and teach a lot about faith on it. But it's only mentioned 40 times. Out of 153 times, focusing, bringing the focus back to the originator, God. Now, you have faith in it. Yes, he teaches faith. And you're just going to put your faith in it because you can put your faith in it because the focus is God. And you can put your faith in the character and nature of God. Even if you didn't understand, if you walked away from this whole study through Romans, we're going to take probably 5 years to get through. You take that, and you didn't understand a word of justification and sanctification. You get it all bamboozled in your brain. At least you can hang on to one thing. God loves me and has saved me. That's the one thing I want you to take away from this whole thing. Second, the second part of this second identification. The second identification, the theme of the letter, I'm going to break into three parts, three main parts, but there's a few other I'm going to fit in there. The second part of that second identification is that you find it in verse 2, which he promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It is a promised gospel. Now it is the gospel of God first. It is a promised gospel. It was promised all the way through the prophets. The Old Testament promises this gospel. So the Old Testament speaks of the New Testament. So never minus the Old Testament from the New Testament. One speaks of the other. One talked about the other. One was prophesying that this was going to be fulfilled. One is the fulfillment. Through the Holy Scriptures, this gospel is not new. It is not a clever invention of man. Paul's world was much like ours today, where people liked new teachings and new doctrines. Paul's world was like that. Our world's like that. Always a new thing around the corner. Some weird new thing. I saw something on TV where somebody had some weird thing happen to themselves in this farm field around in between these white corral fences and stuff and went and spread the word to somebody else. That word got spread. And now this guy has a whole bunch of goofballs out in his farm field between his fences trying to blindfold themselves and walk from one fence to the other, have some sort of revelation knowledge or stuff, blindfolding themselves, walking from one fence to the other, stepping on cow dung along the way. But they think they're finding some revelation. This is happening today, some goofy new thing. Paul's world was the same way. There's nothing new under the sun. Our world's the same way, a lot of goofy things. But this is from God, from Genesis to Revelation. This is a revelation knowledge. This is God's plans, God's purposes, God's message. And this is what he's trying to say. Now, this is important. This is important for Paul to say, identify this theme of this letter that it is from God. It's his gospel. He's the originator. He owns it. But it's also been promised from the old prophets of the old scriptures because just like people today are always looking for something new and something goofy to do because they're looking for something authentic, he's saying, this is authentic. Paul didn't bring something new, but something very old in the plan of God. It wasn't something cooked up by his own. It has deep, deep roots in the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. He says, this is the authentic thing. This is the authentic thing. This has deep, deep roots in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. I saw the ambassador from Israel. I believe he was in the UN. And they were debating, again, like always today, they were debating with the ambassador of Israel to the UN about who owns the title deed to the land of Israel. And I loved it, what he did. If you guys saw that, he held up the Bible and says, this is the title deed. This is what Paul is basically doing. This is authentic, ladies and gentlemen, because it's from God. It's authentic. It was all the way back through the Old Testament scriptures. Third of the second identification of the letter itself, The third main part I want to talk about is that it says in verse 3 and 4, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that would be the Holy Spirit right there, by the resurrection from the dead. So the third part of the second identification is that it's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's God's gospel about his son, Jesus Christ, and the redemption of man through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the center of Paul's gospel, or we could say God's gospel that Paul is presenting. The center of Christianity is not a teaching of a moral system. Now, hear me carefully on this. Does it teach right and wrong? Absolutely. Does it teach us an absolute right and wrong? Yes. But a lot of people just think it's a good, Jesus was a good teacher of a good moral system. No. No, that's just application. That's just application. You know? Don't lie, cheat, and steal, or go with women, whatever the whole saying goes. Dip and chew, and don't go with women who do, I guess it is. That's just the application. The central part of the Bible, what it's about, what's on the pedestal of the Bible is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Is the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going, if you accept him and salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, then he's going to teach you by the Holy Spirit how to live. And we're going to go through that with Romans. We're going to get the meat, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves through chapters 12 through 15. Then the application and how to live that out. This gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is one reason alone we have the gospel, and that is because of Jesus. Not because of a somebody, but because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. Not a somebody, but Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. We see that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. We just saw that where it says the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. This Jesus has both a human origin, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and an eternal existence declared to be the Son of God. Now he's declared the Son of God through the resurrection. But he has also been, remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist, he came up and the Holy Spirit came and sat upon him. It says, and concerning his son, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, that's his human part. Remember, he's fully human, fully man. He came to pay the sins of mankind. He came as a man, seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. Remember that Holy Spirit. And he had faith without measure. He had full power. And by the resurrection of the dead, which that was the definite seal of this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So the evidence of Jesus' humanity is the human birth. The evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead. Also, the anointed one, capital A, the anointed one, by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus shows his divine power because he rose by his own power. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again. He's the master of life and death. He's the master. He says, I am the resurrection of life. This word declared there in verse 4, and declared, this is an important word to hang on to. This is the ancient word horizo, H-O-R-I-Z-O, comes from the idea to be bound, define, determine, or limit, and hence our word horizon. The line that determines the farthest visible part of the earth in reference to the heavens. So in applying it to Jesus Christ here, he says, in this place, the word signifies such a manifest and complete exhibition of the subject as to render it unquestionable. It also means designated. Jesus did not become the Son of God by his resurrection. The resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. And is. Was and is. And he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 4 it says, I declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith from among all the nations. I'm going to go back and explain some of that stuff. Nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. But I like how he says, our Lord, in verse 3, he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our master, our king, the one we do not say no to. And I always love how Peter, up on the rooftop in the book of Acts, says, when he lowered the sheet of unclean and unclean things, animals, he says, Lord, no. Lord means you do not say no. It means you say yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. To whatever he says in this word, in his Bible, yes, Lord. A few other things I want to point out is that in verse 4, it says, because of the resurrection is a sure and eternal gospel. A sure and eternal gospel. Also, because of the Holy Spirit there, it's a gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to us? It means that if you're going to share this gospel, it needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to share it through you. Verse 5, it says, let me read verse 5 here. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name. The other thing about this gospel, it is received by grace. By grace. And the other thing about this gospel is for all. For all. For all. But going back to verse 5, this is the why. The why, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For his name. So the why, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, his grace. We go from grace to grace, Paul says, from grace to grace, saving grace to the daily grace we need to walk in obedience to the word. The daily grace. The daily gifting of strength. For obedience to the faith, what we believe, what we trust. And for among all the nations, to be a witness to all the nations, to all whosoever's. For his glory, his name. That means you just put in there, if you want, off to the side, for his glory. Not for ours. Paul wasn't doing this for his glory. Paul wasn't doing this for his kudos. It's for his glory and his glory alone. It is interesting. It isn't an interesting theory or philosophy. It is a life-changing good news. The gospel gave Paul and the church grace and apostleship. Now, this apostleship here, this apostleship, what he's talking about, is actually the apostleship. He says, I was called to be an apostle. Now, this one down here is that second apostleship I told you about. All of us being messengers of Jesus Christ. We have received, it says, through him we have received grace. We, he's not talking about me and the other 11. He's talking about all of us. We have received grace and apostleship. A grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, being a witness for his glory. We have received grace to be, what is he saying? He says we have received grace to be messengers and to be obedient to the faith as messengers amongst the nations for his glory. He's talking about the Great Commission that all of us have. All of us are messengers, right? All of us are messengers. He's just using fancy words. Don't get hung up on that. One thing I'm going to do as we go through Romans is try to break down and get rid of some of the other churches, what they teach, and they hang on to these, they make big things out of these words, you know. It's huge, you know. There are some words in there that we are going to like, oh, yeah, glory to God, justification, sanctification, you know, what God's done for us. But I'm going to try to break down some of these titles people like to put on themselves. Third identification, verses 6. Well, let me finish what I was saying on 5. Oh, the gospel. The one reason those two gifts were given was to produce obedience to the faith and, well, who we believe. Without the grace and favor and the mighty help from God, he could not have been an apostle. We cannot be messengers, ambassadors to Jesus Christ. Let me get rid of that word. Ambassadors for Jesus Christ without these things, without the grace and favor and mighty help from God. The gospel also is big enough and great enough for the whole world, for all whosoevers. For all whosoevers. There is nobody that you should not think they should not get the gospel of God. Nobody. Nobody. The third identification, verses 6 and 7, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third identification is all the others, who the letters being addressed to all who are in Rome, who are called, sanctified, set apart, saint, same thing. Separate. You're going to see the word called in there. You're going to see the word saints. You're going to see the word separated. All the same thing. Set apart for his plans and purposes. Paul had never been to Rome at this point. And it seems that the church just kind of began somewhat spontaneously by other Christians. It wasn't even, some people will say, well, the Apostle Peter established a church. No, there's really no historical evidence of that the Apostle Peter established church. The best thing people can come up with is in Pentecost. In Acts 2:10, at Pentecost, there were Jews for the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman world, the Roman community. And so you have to think there were probably some from Rome that when the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 and Peter went out and preached and 3,000 were saved. Some of them were obviously from Rome, you can imagine. And they took that back to their home. And that's probably how it got established. Beyond that, the origins of the church in Rome are somewhat obscure. But Christians continually migrate to Rome and from other parts of the empire. So it shouldn't surprise us through the travels of people that this it just started by somebody we don't even know by name. They took it back, started the house church, and suddenly you have now a church in Rome. I like that. I actually like that because we put so much great emphasis on Paul and the apostles in establishing churches. This one was probably just established by Bob, you know, a guy named Bob or a guy named Bill or a lady named Ethel. I don't know. And I like that. I like that. God is very spontaneous in much of his ways. We like to put him in formulas. He's totally resists formulas, doesn't he? Through mutual acquaintances, you can imagine the travels. Because now Paul mentions that in chapter 16, he says about 26 people he cites in there saying, and I greet this person and greet that person and greet this folks and greet that folks and stuff. It could have been any of those 26 too. You know, when he's writing this letter, any of those 26 that went there. The most important thing, though, that he says about these folks, though, is he knew that they were beloved of God and they were saints. This beloved, this third identification, the people he's writing to. First, they're the beloved of God. That is God's loved ones. That's all that means, is God's loved ones. You know, God, you're one of God's loved ones. That means he actually likes to be with you and fellowship with you. He likes to have a relationship with you. You're his one of his loved ones. That's all that means. I think we should use that more often in church. Call each other beloved of God. Called to be saints. This is to be those saint means to be set apart for the use for his use and his plans. Sanctified, you could say, made holy, set apart, made holy for his plans and purposes. You notice that the word to be in there, to be saints, is italicized, italics, you know. It was added later. So you notice that the to be are to put in by the translators. But though they are supplied, they are not really necessary in the sense. So it's not like to be saints. These believers in Rome were called saints. They were not called because they were saints. It's important. They became saints through that calling, through that calling. So to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Called saints because of Jesus Christ. The saint is not a special title to give to somebody who's been extraordinary in their walk, because I don't really know anybody who's just been absolutely completely extraordinary enough to have some special title put on them. Because if you look deep in their life, you find so many failings and faults. And if you actually looked in their heart, you would say, this guy's not so saintly. She's not so saintly. Because what does the Bible say about the heart? It's desperately wicked. We're all saints because of what God did. Again, pointing to God's work. God's work. Through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we can be called saints. Give him all the credit and all the glory. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the Greek greeting of the day, charis, basically means may today be better than you deserve. To you, peace, shalom, the Jewish greeting, peace. God formally addresses his readers with this familiar greeting, combine the Greek with grace of grace and the Jewish greeting of peace, grace and peace, charis and shalom. This grace and peace are not the kind wish of a man, though. It's not a kind wish of Paul. These are actually what he's declaring here is they're actually gifts coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith used to say these are the Siamese twins, grace and peace. But always in this order, the order specific. Again, in Romans, we're going to see a lot of this before this, this before this. Bondservant before apostle, bondservant before pastor, bondservant before this. Bondservant before father, bondservant before husband, bondservant before wife, bondservant before mother. You need to be the bondservant of Jesus Christ before you're anything else. Because the other one will not benefit unless you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ first. You rob the other person, whoever you're trying to minister to. But he says, so in this order, grace and peace. Basically, you cannot know the peace of God without first knowing the grace of God. You don't know the peace first and then his grace later. You know his grace and then you have his peace. Always in this order. This is undeserved favor. For those days I'm not so good. That's what grace is. You know, the problem with the works-based faith that people have is God doesn't design salvation to be works-based. Because, to tell you the truth, how many works is enough? You would work yourself to death with the knowledge of not, with no knowledge, not knowing if you actually made it. God didn't design it this way. God didn't design it. He'll get more obedience out of me. I'm going to talk to myself. He'll get more obedience out of me, out of a response to grace than fear. Why? Why do I say that? Do we need to fear God? Yes. We have a reverential fear of God. Yes, we should have a fear of God. I'm not trying to say that. We have a reverential fear of God. But because of his love and his grace that draws me to him, what that makes me think about, makes me do, is it makes me not want to break his heart. Break his heart. A lot of people even today teach, you know, don't do that because he's going to slam you, judge you one day. And so what you do is you drive them to create a checklist to check off on a daily basis. That's not how God designed it.
So quit putting that burden on people's backs, if that's you. He draws people. Yes, there is a time of judgment, and we should fear him with a reverential fear because he is a holy God. But that breaks us, and that makes us a broken and contrite person before the holy God. But because of his great love and grace for us, that makes, and knowing what he did, sent his only begotten son to take my punishment on that cross because he loves me so much, what that causes me to do is not do those things that displease him, because it's going to break his heart, my father's heart. Breaks his heart. With that, instead of having a works-based relationship, because someone's going to, because he's always ready to drop the hammer on somebody, the other way creates a loving relationship between a child and his God. And says, Father, I don't want to break your heart, so I'm not going to do those things. To me, that's a little bit better direction to do it. Do we minus the fear of God? No. You always have a reverential fear of God. But because of his great love and what he's done for me, I don't want to break his heart. Notice, though, it says, grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and up earlier it says, the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit. All three are in this first passage. This first seven verses, you have the Trinity of God. The Trinity of God. That means they're all equal, but this also means that they're all in agreement over their gospel. All in agreement. They all love you so much. The Godhead. Three identifications. All connected with a special word in there, written different ways. Three identifications. The bondservant and minister of Paul. I'm a bondservant and minister of God. This is the gospel of God through his son Jesus Christ to you who are called saints of God because of the gospel of God through his son Jesus Christ. All connected by something though. Now remember, I told you the first part of Romans, we're going to get a lot of doctrinal teaching. But from 12 to 15, we're going to get the application. So if you guys like moral rules and teaching on moral rules, we're going to get there. All right? We're going to have it all the way through Romans. Don't worry about it. But it's all about God. But notice, bondservant, saint, called, separated, all in that. I mean, it's packed, chocked full in the first seven verses. Bondservant, called, separated, saint. Means it has nothing really to do with you. It has everything to do with God loving you. We are willful slaves of God, and he has now separated us for his plans and purposes because he loves us so much. He wants us to have a relationship with him, but it's for his plans and purposes, for his gospel. Paul has quickly established that this has nothing to do with self-centered Christian life, living. It has everything about God loving you and living for him. And that is good news. If I just want to be his slave. It's enough for me just to know that this is his great news, that he has provided a way of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. That is enough for me. And now, because of that, I will live for him completely, and he has every fiber of my being. That's what Paul is saying here. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Teach us by your Holy Spirit as we go through this letter to the Romans. Father, this is your gospel. Your great news of salvation through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is God as well. And now we can walk this out and live this and walk this out by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God as well. And you three are in perfect agreement that you love us this much. Lord, help us as we go through Romans to get away from legalistic talk and words and titles that has been so prevalent in the book of Romans and the teaching of the book of Romans. Just get down to the real heart and meat of the issue. It's so grand, so complex, we'll always just skim the surface. But so simple too, at the same time. Oh, Father, it's just enough for me to know that you love me that much. But the great news, your great news of you providing salvation, a way to be saved, a way to you, having a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who took my sins upon himself on that cross, died, was buried, and rose from the grave. Oh, thank you, Father. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.